Thank you guys for your special music today. Very beautiful. We appreciate that very much. Also, I wanted to say thank you to Mrs. Wiener and also Mrs. Massey for your accompaniment with our hymns today. Very nice. Having music with our Holy Day service is such a blessing, and I know God appreciates it as well. So thank you. Well, in the first message today, Mr. Pack explained why we need and have this Day of Atonement, and I appreciated his message very much. And the title of my message today is not why we need the Day of Atonement, but why we fast. Why we fast on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is one of God's seven feast days. It is unique in the sense that it requires us to focus on evil, at least to some degree, to focus on evil and to look closely at Satan and his evil nature. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why God wants us to turn our attention and to realize and to think about the evil that's in the world around us. Jesus was blessed with the ability to fully understand Satan's nature and to recognize it when it appeared in mankind. When he was talking to someone and he knew ahead of time, or as he was talking with them, if they were being influenced by Satan himself. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 37. I don't want to spend a lot of time here in this section, but it is important to see Jesus Christ's ability to quickly recognize the nature of Satan, even in a man or men. John 8:37, Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." Now, who's he saying that to? He's saying it to the Pharisees. "I know you are Abraham's descendants." See, if you read back a few verses backwards, it talks about, they were bragging about how they are of the lineage of Abraham. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants because you seek to kill me." It says, "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." That's a powerful statement by Jesus Christ. Again, showing his insight to their nature. Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" That's another indictment from Jesus Christ against the Pharisees. Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have a father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And now the last two verses that we really want to zero in here from Jesus Christ in his comments. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He wasn't really asking them a question. He wanted them to consider that question. "Why do you not understand my speech?" And he answers it, "Because you are not able to hear or to listen to my word." They didn't have the capability of receiving the truth of God within them. John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." So after him listening to their boastfulness about how they are within the lineage of Abraham, he gets right to the point. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus Christ looked at these Pharisees, and he knew the spirit that was working in them, because they wanted to kill him. And God sent him. God sent Jesus Christ. His father sent him. And they're trying to destroy the one that the father sent. Brethren, Satan is extremely powerful. His ability to deceive even the very people of God is very real. He obviously got into the hearts of the Pharisees and had deceived them. They could not see. Jesus Christ said they could not see and they could not hear. They were not able to receive the word of truth. If we don't truly appreciate Satan's power and ability of deception, then he has us right where he wants us. This world revolves around an axis of evil. For just a minute, think about all the evil in our world around us. And actually, I can't list it all because I would be up here discussing nothing but the evil in this world for my entire sermon. But just a few areas of evil in our world today. Senseless murders, careless murders, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, perversions that seem endless in our society today. Child abuse, sexual exploitation, domestic slavery, forced labor in factories and agriculture, kids abandoned by their mothers and fathers. Many people in this world beaten on a daily and regular basis. And there's so much more. So much evil. So many wrong things. And as I mentioned, I could go on and on. But the evil in our world, and it's been, there is evil in our world, and it's been going on for thousands of years. Throughout God's word, he tells us that there's a reason for the evil around us. And at times, it finds its way into our life. Sin, every form of it, is evil. And it originates from Satan. God has called us to see evil for what it truly is. To see where it comes from. To not be blind to it. And it's important that we do see the evil that's around us and to recognize it for what it is. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and we'll see God's command for us to observe this day. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. And this is, as I mentioned, talking about the commanded observance of the Day of Atonement. And this day has a very special place for me because it was through the knowledge and understanding of learning about the Day of Atonement that God called me. And it made such a dramatic impact in my life. It was this Day of Atonement, and the knowledge of it was a turning point for me as a young man many years ago. So let's begin reading in Leviticus 23:27. It says, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. That's an added emphasis there in verse 28 where it says, you shall do no work. I don't want to get into a big explanation here and off topic, but You can back up just to verse 25 in relationship to the command to keep the Feast of Trumpets. And in verse 25 it says, you shall do no customary work nor your normal labor that you would do every other day of the week. Because there is some labor involved with fixing food and preparing meals, even on a feast day. But the Day of Atonement is, there's no reason to do any work. There's no food preparations whatsoever. And the two Hebrew words for customary work versus no work at all is two different Hebrew words, stressing the point that we're to not do any work on this Day of Atonement. Verse 30, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And that phrase right there, because at the time, my mom, who was attending services at the time, she was observing the Day of Atonement, and she was telling me that she was going to be fasting and going without food and water. And I'm a young man at the time, and I'm thinking, what does going hungry and thirsty have to do with religion? What is the point? Well, when I read this scripture and I saw how important it was to God, it meant everything to me. And I give credit for that to God. He used this day for me to call me into an understanding of the importance of his law and his feast days. And he said in verse 30 that anyone who does any work on this day, there's no excuse. That person I will destroy from among his people. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we're in the middle of the observance of the Day of Atonement, actually past the midway point. But this Day of Atonement pictures the complete removal of evil and darkness that's engulfed this world. Even though this day pictures the end of evil and darkness will not go easily. They will not go away easily. In fact, just the opposite is taking place. There is a titanic battle right now going on in each of our lives, and it's waged for us. Satan wants to pull you away from God, and God is working with all of his power and ability to keep you safe and to keep you secure within the faith. As we observe this day, all that is evil works tirelessly to pull you and I away from what is good, from what is right, and to pull us away from the light that God has placed us within. We are here today to think about, to meditate upon the promise given to us by God, that one day all that is evil will be removed from God's creation forever. Think for a moment about this Day of Atonement. Why do you suppose God chose a day of fasting and made it a holy day? Especially when you consider the ultimate meaning, prophetic meaning of this day. There are other meanings, as Mr. Pack covered, with showing the importance of the removal of sin, that Jesus Christ made the ultimate atonement for us. But it also pictures the future event of Satan being locked up. So why do you suppose God gave us a day of fasting and he made it a holy day? Couldn't we have had a holy day like any other holy day, and have it picture the end of all that is evil, the end of Satan? Wouldn't it be and even seem appropriate to have a day of celebration a day of rejoicing and feasting, because a picture is a time when Satan will be locked up and put away. So I ask you, why the need to fast? Why the need to fast? Well, as I mentioned, today I would like to look into the very heart of the meaning of this day. And we'll see why God chose to have us fast rather than rejoice on this holy day. To begin with, we need to understand that there is a war being waged against you and me right now. God has brought you very near to himself, and Satan is always looking for a chance to tear you away from God. He wants to destroy you spiritually. When military men and women go to war, what is their approach to war? Do they go into battle singing, dancing, and rejoicing? No, of course not. They do not go into war singing, dancing, and rejoicing. They go into war focused, determined to win the war. That is how we must be. They go into war appreciating the seriousness of the battle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. If you would, Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is a section, as we're all very familiar with, that discusses the armor of God. I want to quickly go down through a few of these verses just to help us remember what we're called to be doing. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He doesn't tell us that we have to worry about any physical being. We have to worry about the devil. That's where the war is being waged. So we're encouraged to put on the whole armor of God for the purpose of being able to resist Satan. He has one focus towards you, and that is to destroy you spiritually. Because he knows if he can destroy the church of God, then in his warped mind, he can destroy God's plan. Nothing can destroy God's plan, and Satan certainly will not be able to. But that doesn't mean Satan's not going to try. He will try with all of his being to destroy the work of God. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Don't just take up part of it. Put it all on. Carry it with you every day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Brethren, we are in the evil days of this society. Continuing on, verse 13, "And having done all to stand," verse 14, "stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." That's the first encouragement. Make sure that you're standing in truth. Not, well, I think this sounds like a good idea. Certainly God would accept this. You stand in truth. God's word and his truth is very clear. We need to make sure that we don't go to using our own human reasoning when it comes to our worship of God. Stand in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we're called to. We're called to live a righteous life. Verse 15, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." What does that mean? Verse 15, Paul's telling us that we need to be living our life in with peace as the focus. Not getting into fights and arguments, but shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God's gospel, his word, his truth is a message to his people that you are to walk in peace, making peace with others as much as is possible to do within you. And that shodding of your feet shows it is the way that you are to walk in your life. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Because you know what, brethren? We have a huge battle on our hands, but we know that our Savior Jesus Christ and God our Father is by our side. We have to maintain that faith and that belief throughout our life, through every day that we walk. So taking that shield of faith, and I'll say never putting it down, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What do you think his darts are? Doubt. Causing you to not believe that Jesus Christ is with you, that you are just too sinful for God to be working with you. If mankind had to be righteous for God to work with us, we would all be dead. None of us would have a relationship with God. He is merciful to those that see their sin and seek repentance, and that walk in their life in humility, which we'll get more into in just a minute. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, remembering what you're called to the reward of the faithful, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, we'll conclude there, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Mr. Pack talked about how we have access to the Father, and that we are to go there often and boldly to God's throne in conversation with him. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. All perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Men of war know their life is on the line. And that's the attitude and the thought that we should carry with us in our spiritual battle, our spiritual warfare. We should know and remember that our spiritual life is on the line. If we've repented of our sins and been baptized and had our sins removed from us and we've received God's Holy Spirit, there's only one way to go forward in the battle, and that's straight away. Not turning back. Not doubting. We must have our eyes and our vision set forward, moving forward day after day, no matter what we struggle against. Fasting sets us with a right frame of mind for a soldier as we go into battle against the second most powerful force in the universe, which is Satan. So as we go through the remainder of the sermon, I have 2 points that will show the benefits of fasting and God and why God requires Christians to fast. The first point is fasting helps us see our weaknesses. Fasting helps us see our weaknesses. Any military person, any warrior, must know his weaknesses. He has to address his weaknesses before he gets in the battle so that he can defend himself and defend his weak areas within him. Each one of us has our own individual strengths and our own weaknesses. No one is any better than anyone else. We need to recognize and address our weaknesses. Things where Satan looks to get into, to get his pry bar, so to speak, in your life in a way to separate you from God. And he will always attack your weaknesses. If your strength is prayer and you pray and pray to God on a regular basis for your brethren and for his coming kingdom and for your sins, Satan's probably not going to attack you in your prayer life because that's your strength. But maybe there's some other area in your life where you're weak and you're vulnerable. Satan knows it, and he's going to use it against you. So fasting helps us recognize just the fact that we are weak. Back in Leviticus 23, verse 27, we won't turn back there. We just read it. But it says, you shall afflict your souls. The Hebrew word there is anah, A-N-A-H. It is a verb, and it means to look downward, to discipline oneself. It also means gentleness. Gentleness. I thought that was kind of surprising to me when I read that. But certainly fasting causes you to be gentle. Simply, if for no other reason, because you don't have the strength that you would normally have. Another interpretation for that Hebrew word is humble. And to weaken oneself, to afflict oneself, can also be translated as to weaken oneself. Fasting causes us to focus on ourselves. When you fast, you quickly see how weak you really are. Our physical life is hopeless without God. Hopeless without God. We survive physically only because God has decided to provide for us the things we need to survive. Where would we be if God stopped providing for us? What would go away? Well, God provided the sun, so that would go away. He provided the oxygen and the atmosphere for us to live and survive in. And he provided the incredible balance that is in nature so that we have food to eat. All of that would go away. If God quit providing for us, we would cease to exist very quickly. All of mankind would cease to exist very quickly. The fact is, mankind wouldn't last one day. How cold do you think it would get if the sun went away right now? Boom. Very cold. That's probably the first thing that would happen, is we would all freeze to death. Let's go to Job chapter 12, verse 7. Here in this set of scriptures, Job testifies as to how all of creation relies upon God. Job 12, verse 7. But now ask the beasts, they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? I don't know if we would freeze to death first or if we ran out of oxygen, if we would just suffocate first. Doesn't matter. We'd be dead pretty quick. All of mankind would be dead really quick if God pulled his providing hand back from us. Without partaking of what God has provided for us physically, our bodies would begin to deteriorate very rapidly. And in a very short period of time, we would die. Fasting brings us to a point of reality. It helps us just see just how much we really need God. Physically, yes, but even more importantly, spiritually. I don't think that we, as God's people, even truly, completely grasp how much God protects us and provides for us, spiritually speaking. He protects his church from Satan. Because if he didn't, Satan would destroy his church in a moment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And I'll read from the New Living Translation. Paul also knew that God purposefully called the weak of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And I believe in the days and the years ahead, that's going to become even more true. Verse 29, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Jesus, with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. That is where we should boast. That is where we should give thanks. In the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ and their love for us. The greatest mistake a warrior can make when going into battle is to overestimate his or her own strength. Oh, I can defeat Satan. That's no problem. Satan doesn't bother me. That would be a mistake. Don't overestimate your own ability and your own strength. We need to see how much we need God and Jesus Christ. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves, but in God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We need to always remember this scripture and take confidence in it. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let me go back to the New King James Version. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That work will run for you until your last breath or until the return of Jesus Christ. And then their work in you will be done and complete. We must always remember that promise of God, that they will never give up on us. The second point for my sermon today is fasting produces a humble mind. Fasting produces a humble mind. When we come to understand our desperate need for God, it can't help but produce humbleness within us. This is not only a good thing, it's an absolutely necessary thing. We have to develop humility as a part of our nature. And it's so important that we be humble against our enemy. He is prideful, filled with pride. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and humility. Why? Why is that so important? Because as I said earlier, evil is the second most powerful force in the universe. Of and by ourselves, we have no hope of overcoming evil. None whatsoever. When we live with a humble state of mind and we know and understand our weaknesses to sin and to evil, then we can call upon the strength in our life, which is God. He is our strength. David knew very clearly where he received his strength. Let's go look at David's example. Psalm chapter 18, verse 1. Psalm chapter 18, verse 1. David starts this out by saying, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Right from the very beginning of this psalm, he recognizes the strength of God. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. What's he being delivered from? What is it that David needed protection from? He's a warrior. I've said before that I don't believe that David feared any man. And yet Scripture talks about David's fear. Well, what's he fearing? I think he recognizes the power of evil around him. He recognized the power of Satan around him. And he knew that he could do nothing of his own power to thwart it. He needed God. He needed God to be his rock and his fortress and his deliverer. Going on in verse 2, it says, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Where do those words sound familiar? We read it earlier in Ephesians. Read verse 2 again. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, in whom I trust. That's faith. He's taking that shield of faith. My shield is that I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me. And the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrow of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. It's very possible that this psalm was written in reflection or at the time of David's sins. When he saw the evil within him, the evil that caused him to give a very close confidant's life to death. He saw the lust within him to take Bathsheba and sin before his Lord. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. David had access to the throne of God. God heard his prayer. And it meant everything to David. David was a humble servant of God. And when he was consumed with fear from evil, he called upon God for help. and God delivered him. So you see, humility is a vital weapon in our war against evil. When we humble ourselves, we get out of God's way. It's just simply that. When we humble ourselves, we get out of God's way, and we make room for God's work in our life. Let's turn to Proverbs 16. Well, actually, you can put it as a note in your, put it down as a note in your book if you like. Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction." Pride goes before destruction. Think about Satan. He destroyed himself spiritually. He had it all. A pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what was the root of Satan's downfall? How did it begin? Let's go to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14. We'll begin at verse 12 and reading down through verse 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Sounds pretty full of pride to me. And it certainly led to his downfall. And eventually it will lead to his complete destruction. Let's also go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Perfect until sin was found within him. "By the abundance of your trading," and it's just my personal opinion here, but I believe it's a description of his gossip and his turning of evil comments against God to other angels. Because he persuaded a third of the angels to follow him, to rebel against God. "For the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." He set out one day to destroy God in Jesus Christ, to sit on his very throne, to be like him, as we just read. Verse 16 going on, it says, "And you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. you defiled your sanctuaries. By the multitude of your iniquities or the multitude of your sins, by the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Brethren, can we recognize a swelling of pride in our life? Satan couldn't. He sat on the very throne of God and didn't see his prideful nature blossoming within him. It's not easy to recognize pride in your own life. But we as Christians, those that walk in the steps of Jesus Christ the best we can, must become sensitive to recognizing pride in our life, because it led to the downfall of Satan. So why does our merciful Father in heaven have us fast this day? Because he desires that we remain humble forever. He doesn't want us to just be humble for a day. That does no good. For us to sit there and afflict our souls as we're commanded in Scripture by not eating and not drinking, and then tonight at sunset just go back to being full of pride and focused on our own way of life, is not what we're called to be. He doesn't want us to be humble for a day. Our calling from God is that we develop a humble nature about us. Humility is to become our nature, who we are as a person. God doesn't want us to have the same nature and fate as Satan. This sermon has been focused around why God requires fasting on this day. But it's also been focused around how God is working with you and with me through this Day of Atonement and through our obedience to the commands of God that he's given us for this day. God works through us, helping you maintain a humble, childlike, teachable heart. He's always working to develop in us a yielding to him, even a yielding to each other. As Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, we know the story, and he was eventually confronted by evil, by the evil one, by Satan. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. By now, we're starting to feel the hunger pains and the uncomfortable thirst, maybe a little weak. Well, imagine what Jesus was going through after 40 days of fasting. Pretty amazing. And he was confronted with Satan here in his battle. Verse 4, he says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" That's what we're called to do. To not live by the bread of this world. We need it to survive, but we need to be living according to the and from the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. And we need to be drinking in every word, every day of our life from God. These words are as true today as they were ever. Where do you think Jesus Christ was quoting? Because I don't know if you noticed it in your Bible, but Matthew 4:4 Jesus Christ is quoting scripture to Satan. Well, let's see. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. We can take that statement and apply it to our own life. And it doesn't matter if we've been called by God within the last year or two, or if we were called by God 30 or 40 years ago. God has led us the entire way to this day of atonement. Notice what it continues to say in God's leading of his people. Verse 2 again, about halfway through, it says, to humble you and test you. That was God's focus for his people back then, and it is for his focus for us today. He said that he led his people all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble them and to test them, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's a statement for each and every one of us. God is testing us and each and every one of us, and we should be thankful for the test, because he wants to make sure that we are going to follow him no matter what. That's faith. That's faith summed up. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the scripture that Jesus Christ quoted to Satan in Matthew 4:4. So powerful. It's a message for us on this day of atonement when we're not living by bread. We are to live according to every word of the Lord. It has to be our sustenance. This day of fasting is all about our heart and keeping it humble before the Lord and before our Savior Jesus Christ. Humble so we become a fit soldier, a focused soldier, a soldier ready to yield to God and to follow his lead and to allow him to complete his work in our life. And sometimes that work is tough. Sometimes it will drive you to your knees in prayer. And that's a good thing. This is all a part of God's work in us. God is the Almighty. He is the ultimate power over all. Satan's days are numbered. And earlier I mentioned that Satan is the second most powerful force in the universe. That's not good enough. Not even close to the ultimate power of God and Jesus Christ. Being second in power just means failure. Let's go to Revelation 9, verse 1. My father-in-law used to have a saying. I love my father-in-law. He had a really good saying. He had a bunch of different sayings, but this one I like in particular. He said, "You're so far behind, you think you're in first." I think that applies to Satan. Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And we'll drop down to verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Both are just translated into destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. He wants to destroy us. But we can be so confident and so thankful that we have the power of God protecting us. Last scripture, let's flip over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The times we live in are serious. We must keep watch over our hearts, just as God does, making sure that we remain humble. We fast today because, quite simply, we're at war. But a day is coming when we will no longer be at war. I know we all look forward to that time. At that time when Satan will be defeated completely, a day of rejoicing is coming. Every soldier, after they win the battle, then they rejoice. Then they feast. Then they enjoy their victory. We're still in the battle, but a day is coming when we can rejoice and we can feast, and then the battle will be won, and it will be wonderful. I hope the rest of your Sabbath today is blessed, and I hope you all have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.